last week we heard about the mercy of God. We heard about the fact that God wants to show us His mercy. He wants to show us His kindness. And is my voice getting louder, or are you turning things up? Good. Oh, the voice in my head, yeah. And Rory, just speaking about the Canaanite woman crying out to Jesus, you spoke about the context of mercy and how God wants to show us His mercy, and He introduced us to what was a new word for me, chesed. You remember that? And a beautiful word. But it literally means God showing His kindness to us. And as a result of that, we kind of felt like there was something about that that we needed to not move off from for today. So we love to plan, we love to have some idea of where we're heading, but at the same time, we don't want to be too fixated on a program that we miss out on what God's saying. So as we pray through the week, as we discuss things, God does speak and we do respond. So apologies for the fact that you're not going to get scripture being preached on out of your Route 90 program for this past week, but we feel this is something of God. So one of the things that Rory did was to take some of the examples out of scripture. He mentioned Ruth, David, some examples of where God has showed His kindness and chesed to His people. And one of those examples was Mephibosheth, which we feel, certainly for me, I have the conviction that that's something that we should be talking about this morning. So that's what I'm going to be sharing on and preaching. The word chesed, it was quite an interesting thing because it was new to me, and I only from last week's preach understood it to be a showing of kindness, a showing of mercy. I went and Googled it because that's where most theologians would go, or aspiring theologians. And you know, one of the results that came up was actually out of a Jewish commentary from the Jewish Torah, and they had this word chesed. And the definition that they had, I thought it was brilliant, is this: chesed is the display of excessive kindness towards one who has no right at all to claim this from you. This is a beautiful word, eh? Chesed. So 2 Samuel 9 is the story of Mephibosheth meeting King David. Mephibosheth, it's a great name. I've said it a few times, so I'm kind of getting it, and it's a little bit easier in terms of it rolling off the tongue. But it's a great story, and before we actually read that passage of Scripture, I've got to give you a little bit of the background, what went before that passage of Scripture so that you can understand it. But what happened was, there was a king of Israel by the name of Saul. He had a son, Jonathan, which would have been next in line. But unfortunately, both of them was killed on the battlefield on the same day. And because of that, and because of this incredible anointing that was resting on David, David became the new king of Israel. And what was customary in those times was for the new king, if it wasn't from the same bloodline, to basically go and wipe out the entire bloodline of the previous king. It was like risk mitigation. No one's going to come back and take this throne away from me. So the old family we got to get rid of. And as a result, Mephibosheth was under threat because he was Jonathan's son. And Saul and Jonathan died when Mephibosheth was 5 years old. So there was panic in the royal palace because everyone there knew their jobs had come to an end, their security had come to an end, because a new king was coming back from the battlefield, and he would be taking his rightful place in the throne. And so everyone was just scurrying. And I think Mephibosheth, as a five-year-old, knew something was going down, but he didn't fully understand it. There was one person, though, that did understand it, and that was his nanny. So she picks him up and reckons, I've got to get this little guy as far away from this palace as possible before the new king arrives, because he's actually going to kill him. So she picks him up, runs, and in her running and in her panic, she falls, drops Mephibosheth, and as a result, he's crippled in both his feet. So I think it's safe to assume she was a tall nanny, but I'm not really sure exactly how that happened, but the outcome of all of that was he was lame in both his feet. She gets him away to a distant place called Lodabar, and there he grows up with this terrifying future, like living the life of a refugee. Once he was an heir to the throne, and in a moment, he lives this life of fear because he knows there's someone that actually wants to kill him. And not just anyone, someone who can kill him, who has the means to kill him. And he's living in this distant place as a refugee, and he's on this like constant panic, fearful, and he's dealing with shame because his life hasn't really amounted to what he thought it would be. Once royalty, now this crippled boy growing up in a distant place. So a terrifying future, and all of this was because of King David. So in his mind, King David wasn't the best of people. He was a tyrant. He was someone that he feared. And as a result, he just lived in fear. And then we get to 2 Samuel 9, and we can read together. I'm reading from the ESV version. But it says this from verse 1, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Did you get that phrase? Chesed, show him kindness. Interesting reason, though, for Jonathan's sake. Not that I've got a little bit of love to go around or I feel like someone deserves some extra benefits. The reason is for Jonathan's sake. We'll get to the reason. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?'" There it's again. "Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Maacah, the son of Emiel, at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maacah, the son of Emiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.'" Can I call you Fib? That's what I would have said. Just get this big name out of the way. "And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.'" Sounds a little bit like the prodigal son, hey? "And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan.'" There's the reason again. "And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard for it a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." Now he was lame in both his feet. I love the way the author reminds us right at the end, after this incredible turnaround, and he's now a son at the king's table. Just don't forget, he's lame, he's crippled. Kind of like just a little footnote, excuse the pun, of that's his Somehow it's always funny. It's just... But don't forget, he's crippled. He's the son at the king's table, but he's lame in both his feet. Now, I would imagine for Mephibosheth, I mean, this is all happening in one day. You can imagine the turnaround from where he was, living a life of fear, in complete shame, to by nightfall that same day, he's a son at the king's table. He must have thought, okay, was there like a memo that I missed? What happened here? Now, what, like, how did I get to this place? I thought this guy was going to kill me because that was the custom of that time. That's what I was told. That's why I was taken. That's why I was living this life of fear. He had this skewed view of David. And instead of that, before he can even lift a finger to try and impress David, he gets this abundant provision. He gets all of the land of his father and of his grandfather restored to him. And he goes from having lost his family to being put back into a family. King says, "You're my son." The king says, "You're my son." David didn't have like a shortage of sons. He had many sons. So it wasn't like he was trying to fulfill his own need. And Mephibosheth sits at this king's table and realizes, how the heck did this happen? What Mephibosheth did not know was that there was a covenant that had been cut between David, this tyrant king in his mind, and his father, Jonathan. So you can go a little bit further back and see where that went down as far as them cutting a covenant, but they were big mates. Jonathan saw the anointing of God on David's life, and as a result, he asked David, and David said, "Because I love you, it's the greatest pleasure, we will enter into this covenant together." And because of that, we get to a point where we can have this wonderful story, this wonderful display of kindness being shown, of chesed being displayed on the part of David based on a covenant with Jonathan, of which Mephibosheth was the undeserved recipient of all those benefits. How awesome is that? So how did this covenant cutting go down? What they would start with, it was a ceremony. It's like we have a wedding ceremony, that's you entering into a covenant. A little bit different in those days in terms of how it went down, but let me explain to you very briefly. They would meet in a place with witnesses, and in that place, they would start by exchanging robes. So they would take their robes off and exchange robes. Now you might think, well, what's up with that? Your robe in those times was very significant. It was a representation of who you are, your identity. So when they did that, they were actually exchanging identities. And they were saying, "Everything that I am, I give to you." Then they would take their belts off, and their belts was the very thing that would carry all their weapons. So like in our day, like a tool belt with hammers and stuff, but instead of that, like swords and axes and things like that. It was basically the thing that would carry their weaponry, and they would exchange belts. And in that, they would be saying, "I give you my strength, and I give you my ability to defend you." So we're talking about a serious commitment here. That's the promise. That's the vow. That's the covenant that they are entering into with one another. The next step would to cut the covenant, which would involve sacrificing an animal. So they'd take a bull or something, cut it down the middle in two, and they would put the one half on the one side and the other half on the other side with the open side facing up, and there would be a little bit of a slope down into a valley where the two of them would meet, and the blood would literally team out of that half a animal body and basically just make its way all the way down to the valley where they would meet. It's like quite graphic, but that's the beauty of the Bible. And they would meet in this middle point, back to back, and from that place, they would walk what was called the walk of death around this animal part, the half, and they would come back and meet one another in the middle, now face to face. And you all get the figure eight, what that stands for. There's no end to this. It will not come to an end. There's no termination date. There's no escape clause. It's not like our contracts today that always gets you a way out. This is never going to come to an end. And it was a very serious thing. Their commitment was one of, if I break this covenant, may what's happened to this animal happen to me. May I be torn in two. That's how serious it was. And they would walk this figure eight walk of death. And then they would pledge allegiance to one another by cutting the palms of their hands. So they would cut it open, and then they would hold hands like we would shake hands today, which is where it comes from. And they would allow the blood to intermingle. Again, graphic, but beautiful. And that was a coming together of two people becoming one. This covenant that they would make with one another. And then they would exchange names. So David's last name would become Jonathan's middle name and vice versa. But this exchanging of names was to confirm our identities are now joined. And then they would take wood ash from a fire and they would rub it into the scar. Not because it had any medicinal properties or that it would help heal. In fact, the complete opposite. They knew that if they pushed this wood ash into this cut, as it would heal over, it would form a very distinct, very obvious and conspicuous scar, this dark scar on their hands. And that was there for two reasons. The one was it would serve as a reminder, I'm in covenant. The other reason would be that if any enemy or someone would come anywhere near, they would lift up their hands and show them, you're going to take on me, you're not just taking on me, you're taking on a covenant partner. So enemies would back away. It's like, well, hold on a second. There's more to it than just this. And this dark scar would be very distinct, and it would be for the rest of their lives, which was basically the duration of the covenant. Then they would conclude the ceremony by planting a tree. They would sprinkle blood on it. So all the parallels, just in the story of redemption is just so amazing. But they would sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice onto a tree. They would have a meal together. And they would basically end off with witnesses by basically going through the terms of the covenant. And that was just to confirm, everything that I have is yours. Everything of who I am is yours. But it doesn't only apply to you, it applies to your entire offspring. So this is for you and yours. Everyone that isn't part of your bloodline, this benefit of being in covenant applies to all of your family. And so Mephibosheth fell under that description of being a family member of Jonathan. So with David being in covenant with Jonathan, this story starts by saying, is there anyone of the house of Saul who I may show kindness to? David was remembering covenant. He had a scar to prove it. And he had a covenantal obligation. And he wanted to be faithful to that. So he was desperate to know, is there anyone that we've missed? Is there anyone that's still alive? And the response that comes is, yes, there's this little cripple guy called Mephibosheth. David sends and brings him in. I love the double action. He sought him out and he brought him in because he had the means to do it and he had the motive. Covenantal reality of showing kindness to someone who does not deserve it. Which is exactly why the reason that David gives every time he says, I want to show kindness, is that he says, for Jonathan's sake. Because I'm in covenant with Jonathan. So what does it mean for Mephibosheth? Well, his view of David changes in an instant. This guy's not a tyrant. He doesn't want to kill me. He's inviting me in. He's saying, hey, come and have your seat at my table. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my son always. And all of what I have is yours. You open the fridge, go for it. Whole bunch of things. Help yourself. Everything that I can have and give is yours. You sit here as one of the sons of the king. And it happens in an instant. So his view of David changes. His fear of death is removed. His shame. is covered by the king's table. You know, that crippled state didn't go away. He became a son, which is exactly why the author ends with, he was lame in both his feet. But now, it's covered by the king's table. He sits at the king's table. And that shame, no one can see. That crippledness is dealt with. And sonship is the thing that he obtains, even though he doesn't deserve it. And the thing that really blows me away in terms of understanding the story as far as an unparalleled transformation in a person's life is that he did nothing to obtain it. That covenant was cut with Jonathan, not with Mephibosheth. He was nowhere near the scene. We're not even sure if he was born when it happened. But yet, the benefit of that covenant becomes his. And kindness is shown in an amazing way. This non-participation of Mephibosheth, if you go to Genesis, kind of starts 12 intermittently, but in Genesis 15, it really gets serious as far as God's covenant cutting with Abraham, which is really God covenant cutting with man. He's entering into a covenant with man. He chose Abraham as the representative of, which is kind of why we sing that song in children's church. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm hoping you're going to sing with me, but it's not working. I'm one of them. No. Let's just move on. Great crowd. Thank you. But God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 15, he starts by saying, I mean, he's the one that initiates it. So David was the one that initiated this drawing in of Mephibosheth. But God goes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. You know what God was doing in that moment? He was taking his robe off. And he was taking his belt off. He was saying, all of who I am, I give to you. I bind myself to you. And in taking off his belt, I am your shield, he was saying, I give you my strength. I give you my ability to defend you. No need to worry about the enemy. I've got your back. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And then this cutting of the covenant with animals being sacrificed and split in two, and all of this is going down. But in the process of that going down, before God actually starts cutting the covenant with Abraham, he puts Abraham to sleep. He anesthetizes him. I never really understood that when I read the story, up until I understood covenant, and up until I understood the gospel, that I realized, for God, it was about you actually not a part of this. You're the recipient of it, but I'm doing all of it. You can sleep. I'm going to cut this covenant. And instead of Abraham walking the walk of death, God walks it on his behalf. The scripture, it refers to a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch moving among the animal pieces while Abraham is fast asleep. And then we all know God changes Abraham's name. There's an exchanging of names that takes place because Abraham was actually Abram. And he becomes Abraham. And Sarai becomes Sarah. And God took the H out of his name, Yahweh, which in the original vernacular is YHWH. And he took the H out of his name and he put it into Abram. And it became Abraham, Sarah, He breathed his life into them and he changed their names. You know, we've got a new name. We don't know what it is. But God breathes a new name into us. We will know. It's a heavenly name. But he exchanges names. And through all of these steps, God did everything. And he did it through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is referred to as the Lamb that was slain. Gary said it as well. Right through Scripture. The Lamb that was slain. Jesus was that sacrifice. And I believe when we read about that smoking fire pot and that blazing torch moving among the animal parts in this walk of death, that was Jesus. Jesus representing God, Jesus representing man as the two parties coming together and cutting a covenant. Jesus in his divinity and Jesus in his humanity, cutting covenant, walking the walk of death and being that sacrifice for that covenant to be established. And we, the children of Abraham, just like Mephibosheth, are the beneficiaries of that blood covenant, where God would say, I have kindness for you. I have mercy for you. And I want to show it to you. And I will show you through my Son, through this covenantal bond, where I would bind myself to you in this way, and I would do it all on your behalf. And you just become the undeserved recipients of it. And as a result, we've got this comparison with Mephibosheth that today we can say, just like David showed undeserved kindness and favor to Mephibosheth, so God shows me undeserved kindness and favor. Just like David called Mephibosheth into his presence despite his crippled state, so God calls me into his presence irrespective of my crippled, sinful nature. Just like David exalted Mephibosheth to a place at his table, position of sonship, on the merit of another, that being Jonathan, so God exalts me, not on my own merit, but on the merit of another, that being Jesus. Just like David, by showing kindness in this covenantal bond of love, removes Mephibosheth's fear of death, his shame, and his unworthiness, so God, by revealing his heart of kindness and mercy and love for us, removes our fear of death, all fear, all shame, all feelings of unworthiness because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. I thought what could potentially happen is in all the days that followed Mephibosheth's time as a son at the king's table was that it would be very easy for him to just in a moment look down and become consumed with his crippled state. As he would sit there as a son, there would be a motion to just be reminded, I'm crippled. And how that would potentially sow doubt and a sense of unworthiness. Like, what am I doing here? I shouldn't be sitting at this table. And I think it wouldn't even require David to say a single word. All he would need to do is just stretch out his arm. And with his hand, cup it under Mephibosheth's chin and lift it up and show him the mark of covenant. And say, you're not here on your merit. You're here on the merit of another. I have the marks of covenant to prove it. And as Mephibosheth would, instead of looking at his crippled state, look at the marks of covenant, he would realize, that's where I find my worth. That's where I find my security. That's why I considered this table. I feel like Jesus wants to do that this morning for us. If you've become consumed with your crippled state, whatever that may be, if you're carrying guilt, you're carrying shame, even though you're a son at the king's table or a daughter at the king's table, that you would in a moment allow Jesus just to lift your head. Say, no, you need to look here. Stop looking at yourself, because it's not on your merit. It's on the merit of another, and that would be me. Look at me. Look at my hand. I am in covenant with you. All of who I am is showing kindness to you, mercy to you, chesed. Stop focusing on the wrong things. Stop focusing on your circumstances and who you are and your past and all those things that disqualify you, because you don't get to this place on your merit. You get to this place because of me. Now this is where you look. Just like David pronounced Mephibosheth's sonship. So God doesn't want us to try and gain his approval and his acceptance. He just wants us to receive what he has done for us. He has made it possible to be a son and a daughter at his table, where we will eat with him in abundant provision, with the fullness of his character, the fullness of his love, his kindness and his mercy flowing into our lives. And that would be for today and every day, always and forever, because it's an eternal security that he puts in us. Salvation is not something that we achieve. It's only something we get to receive. And we throw ourselves, when we start worrying about our crippled state and how we could potentially fix ourselves, Jesus is saying, no, in this moment, understand that I am in covenant with you. It is a finished work. I have done it all. Look at the marks of covenant. Forget everything else. This is where you find your merit. You don't find it in yourself. You find it in me. Fix your eyes on me. Just allow my love and my kindness and my mercy to gush forth into your life. And be a son. Be a daughter. Fear can go. Shame can go. You're my child. And I love you. How much I love you. That's why I initiated this, that the Father would send his Son to enter into a covenant with us, where we have done absolutely nothing. Mephibosheth did nothing. Abraham was sleeping. We weren't there when it all went down, but it is a finished work. And Jesus is saying, you need to look here. You look nowhere else but here. The reality is, we are all crippled. If you think you're not, just in that, you're crippled. We are all crippled like Mephibosheth. We are all in need of God's mercy and kindness. So just like that Canaanite woman of last week would be saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Jesus, help me. That's the cry of our hearts. And the good news is, God is full. That definition, he is excessive in his love, in his kindness, in his mercy. And not only that, he wants to show it to us. He wants to give it to us. It's up to us just to receive it. To sit at his table and know that we are sons and daughters. I want to ask if you can stand.